said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It's so much better, different. Yeah, yeah. Different thing, yeah. Let's have a look first, Samuel chapter 30, and I will summarize a little because I tried to do it in one night, but we never managed in one session. When I preached this in our church in Singapore, I preached it over probably about 6 months, and just enlarging on each point and whatever, and changing things, and it has been done in one session, but of course then you have to trim things a little. And I knew I had another session to overflow into, so I was happy, you know. So, yeah, cool. That's a really good one. Yeah, that would be real fun. We preached this in 6 months. But yes, I was saying that because we're looking at the life of David in Samuel 30, and he is the one Bible character where we get to see the inside and the outside of his life. Such an incredible way, because we get the Psalms, the things, the songs that he's written, and his thoughts and his ideas, and how he's wrestling with things, his honesty, his passion, his emotions, and then we also get his life of victory and the way he warriors and fights these great battles and takes on Goliath and the Philistines, and we see this multi-sidedness of David, which is really wonderful. And so wonderful thing to do is to read through the Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and even 1 Chronicles, and then read through David's Psalms. And so there's a little book by Alec Macha called Treasures of the King, where he takes all the Psalms that we know of David's that have got the little subtext in the beginning, which in Hebrew is verse 1, where he tells you why those Psalms were written. You know, sometimes, like Psalm 51, which is famous after David. Adultery with Bathsheba, and then his psalm of coming back to God again and his repentance. And so he takes all those psalms where we know where David fits, and he shows you some of the history that he goes through. And he's a wonderful Bible teacher, and that really helped me to see something more of this inside and outside life of David and understand something more. So I encourage you to do that if you can get that little book. It's quite theological. If you don't like heavy reading, don't get it. This book, Through the Psalms with David, which is a book we just grew up reading and enjoying, and it's a wonderful Bible teacher. It takes you through not only David's Psalms, but others, and probably about 60 Psalms, or maybe more, even more, of the Psalms, maybe 75 Psalms, and just gives you a devotional, that gives you some of the insight into what's happening. But the best is read the Bible. This is so rich, so wonderful. So let's try and read through 1 Samuel 30 then. And then we can pick up on some of the things we said yesterday and remind ourselves that we're looking at 7 effective habits of David, things that made him successful. And I said, really, the measure of success is Acts 13. It says he had a heart after God's own heart. He did all that God wanted him to do, asked him to do. And also that he was a man who served the purposes of God in his own generation. So those two things to me are the measure of success of any person, of Jesus Christ, of Paul, of Peter, of Moses, of Abraham. That idea is your heart for God. Are you passionate for God? Do you want to be God's friend? Which is what it says of Abraham, that he was God's friend. So not just forgiven and having your sins washed away, but do you want to be a friend with God? You know, it's wonderful to be forgiven, but the goal of being forgiven is so that you can come into the presence of God. All of being forgiven isn't so that you can then sin again and not be a friend of God. The goal is that you now allow into access to God because you've been washed and cleansed, and you can start again with God, which is incredibly wonderful. And so, do you want to be a friend of God? Do you want to have a heart for God and do the things God wants to do? Do you understand not only what God is like, his character and his nature, the glory of God, but do you also know what God likes? Things that please him. They're both very necessary, so we can reflect his character and also then do the things that please him. If you have a relationship with someone else, your wife, your husband, you find out what they like, don't you? Not just what they want. Very different. What you want and what you like. Very different. Some things you need, some things you want, some things are necessary for living, but then there's some extra little serve them in that area, you become a really good friend because you're getting into their heart and their world. And that's what makes really good friendship. And just to serve their needs is to be very functional. You can be a doctor or a dentist and serve their needs. You don't have to be a partner. And so we don't want to be functional with God. We want to find out what does God like, what pleases God, and what encourages us to do that. And David certainly got that. He pushes in with God, finds out what the heart of God is, who God is, what he likes, and what he is like, his character and his desires. So let's have a look and read this one, Samuel 30. Background, remember, is that we know that Saul has gone to the witch of Endor. He's going to die. It's his last day on earth. David doesn't know that. David's been tested. So it's David's last test after these 7 or 8 years of running from Saul. And he doesn't know it's the last test. He could fail at this last test and never get to become the king. And he almost did fail. If you look back in chapter 27, verse 1. We should read up to this point in chapter 30. But if you look at 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. What does it tell you then? He thought to himself in prayer, the best thing I can do. He made his own decision. This is the point where David drifts off and he goes and joins the Philistine army, and he decides he's going to march against King Saul with the Philistines to take Saul out. The very thing he didn't do twice when he had the opportunity to take God's anointed out, he's now doing. Twice, once in Saul's camp and once in the cave, he had that chance. He said, no, for God forbid that I take out God's anointed. God will do it in his time. Now he's thinking to himself, actually, it's hopeless. It's pointless. I've been doing the right thing all my life and God hasn't come through. So now I'm going to march with the Philistines. I'm going to go and take Saul out. And we'll get rid of this enemy, and finally I'll get peace. And God, in his sovereignty, remember, intervenes and says, David, you know, you've got to get out of this. And he gets the Philistines to tell David, we don't trust you, you get out. And David's kind of offended. You know, you don't trust me, I'm good with you. What makes you not trust me? I've always been like on your side. I've always been, that's my enemy, Saul. And God in heaven, speaking, saying, you know, not telling David this, but saying, man, David, get out of there. You've got one more day. You've got just one more day, and you'll be the king. And if you do this march, you'll be the Philistines will be king over the land of Israel. They will rule and occupy, and you will be beholden to them, and you'll be part of their victory, and they will be the king. And the Philistine will be on the thrones, and not you, David. But we don't hear that, but David doesn't hear, but we as the reader can see that. See it happening, you can see it unfolding in front of our eyes. And we've seen before when Saul comes to threaten David, and then when 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, Saul comes in to threaten David, he comes into the camp. Verse 19, so word came to Saul, David is in Naoth of Ramah, so he sent his men to capture him. But when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it. He sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he left Ramah and went to the great cistern of Sychar. We asked, where are Samuel and David? Over at Naoth in Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth in Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say is Saul also among the prophets. So here is the thing where Saul came to take out David, and the Spirit of God comes on him, makes him prophesy, and he never attacks David. David kind of forgets that by this point, and he's like, oh, and I'm always running. Funny, yeah. We can get to the same place in our lives too. We forget. We don't think God will do the same thing again. We think we've kind of exhausted the power and the mercy of God. That, well, he's done that great miracle first once, so why would he do it again? I think that's why when you read Jesus' life, and I kind of often wondered why the feeding of the 5,000, why the feeding of the 4,000, why these two? And I felt God just telling me, because he can do the same thing again. He doesn't just do one thing. Many times it's just one off. Sometimes he'll do the same thing again. Some of of us have been delivered financially. You know, we're nearly bankrupt and God's come through and blessed us and restored us. And then we're in the same place again today. We're nearly bankrupt again. But actually God can do it again. So I'm like, okay, you, that miracle's gone. You used up that card. Sorry, we're going to have another card, please. But we'll do it again. So don't think, oh, God, we wasted. We wasted that mercy. His mercy's on you every morning. And it's just wonderful. David seems to have not got that for everything he understood. He doesn't get that much. But God, in his great mercy, gets him out and gets him back to this village that's been destroyed, but as we saw last night, helps him to get the victory through that. So we know it's David's last day, we know it's Saul's last, or David's last chance, Saul's last day. And then let's read this. David gets back, he weeps, he finds his strength in God, he inquires of God, and let's pick up at verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley. Some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, a slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me. I became ill 3 days ago." That's the important thing. Huh? 3 days, 3 days. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to him." Amazing that this Egyptian, as an Amalekite master, trusts David's God enough. "Swear to me before your God that you won't kill me." He kind of knows the integrity of David. He knows the God of David. He knows the story of David. He knows. He knows he can trust him. If David swears, he knows he can trust him. And he'll say this secret. You know, go that way. Amazing how sometimes even unsaved people know that Christians, that people who follow God, have integrity. Even though they don't believe in their God, but they don't actually can trust this person. That's how it should be. When Christians don't have integrity, when the inside and the outside don't match up, which is what integrity is, when you're integrated, your whole inside is the same as outside, we don't serve our God well. We start to let the picture of God that we're carrying, we start to break in people's minds. He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else that they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men, being too exhausted to follow him, and were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you and the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, and those who were in Aroer, Siphmor, Eshtemoa, and Rakal, to those who were in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borash, and Athkan, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had run. And in the very next chapter, we see Saul committing suicide on the battlefield, and his son's dying as well. Incredible passage, isn't it? Just one of the most wonderful passages that I love so much. And so we saw David, seven things. But number one, David was a man of passion. He really was passionate about life and living. He was passionate about God. His emotions were alive and in tune with who God was, who God is, and who he was becoming, which is wonderful. That's why he danced in the street. That's why he lifts up his hands in sacrifice. That's why he just lives life, lots of life. He's just this most wonderful man, a real warrior and a real man, which is just so much to be admired in the way he lived his life. He wept. Later on, he danced. Later on, he went mezuzah strength, steadied the ark. He was angry. Then he was afraid. Just was this man who I'm sure would have been wonderful to be around. Then he found his strength in his God. He was a worshipper. He always went back to God. He encouraged himself in God. He found his courage in God. He was a partner with God. He knew God was
his partner, and he would partner with God. And that's a most wonderful thing. Then he inquired of the Lord. He was a man of prayer. So not only of worship and strengthening himself in invoking the presence of God, but also a man of listening once he was in God's presence, which if you can have those two things in your life, you really can be successful. Because if you can get into the presence of God and know God is with you and then hear what he's saying and then have the courage to live it out, you can be successful. And then we see here that he was a man of action, I said. He had a bias for action. He really got up and did the job. He didn't wait. And the fact that that half-dead Egyptian was there and didn't die and was able to show him, showed you the timing of God and the essential nature of getting on with things, of not procrastinating, of not putting things off, of not just thinking about things, but getting on with them and doing them. And so we saw those things with David. We're going to see a few more. But let's just go back to this thing of God. David found his strength in the Lord his God. And let's have a look at Exodus chapter 14, because I want us to see this partnership with us and God. And it comes out so wonderful in Exodus 14. And so in Exodus chapter 14, we have the account of Moses taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Spirit of God leads them back to the Red Sea, to this place where they're hemmed in, to where they can't cross over, and the Egyptian army is coming behind them, and the people with Moses want to start to stone him and kill him, saying, it was better that we died in Egypt than that we die here out in the wilderness, you know, but the Spirit of God has led them there, remember. And the Spirit of God tells us that the God led them like that so that Pharaoh will begin to think maybe they're lost and maybe he's got a chance of coming back and pulling them back, which is quite amazing. Amazing how God does things in our lives to draw the enemy out to kind of make a battle happen. So sometimes when we're in battle, we think, oh, where's God? God is drawing the enemy out to expose the enemy so that he can deal with the enemy. And so many times that's how God works. Many times he will draw the enemy out. He will just draw him into this battle, you know, and we are sometimes ignorant of what's going on. But if we know the pattern of God and how God thinks, we can see, oh, this is what God's doing. And he it's kind of never a fair fight because God always is previous. And he's sovereign and he's powerful and he knows what's going on. But our hearts get tested. Are we going to partner with him and win the battle? Or are we going to feel it's impossible, God doesn't know what he's doing, and lose the battle? Because many of God's people lose the battles. But if you know, actually, God is here. God has led us here. That's why it shows you so clearly. He led them by the spirit of, by the pillar. It wasn't like, oh, we thought in our hearts. It was visible, watching, led to this point, drawing Pharaoh out. And then the people with Moses want to kill him. They want to say, man, you want to stone you, and better that we died with the Egyptians, and why have you done this to us? So then verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Right, my wonderful prophetic word that God gives to Moses, who then gives it to the people. Okay? Which is wonderful to hear that. They want to kill him. There's Egyptians coming. The Red Sea's here. And he tells them, man, God's going to fight for us. God drew us to this point. God's going to wipe these Egyptians out. The ones you see here, you never see again. This is part of the victory. We're not just going to run away from Egypt and escape. We're going to plunder the Egyptians. We're going to deal with our former slave masters, and they will be dead, so they can never come and catch us again, which is the picture of baptism and going through water baptism in Romans 6. You read Paul just saying, you're dead to your old life. Your old slave master, he gets killed in this thing. Your old life gets buried and dead so that you can live a new resurrection life without that old slave master coming after you. It's an incredible picture. So Moses then, you know, is like telling them this, telling the people. Then verse 15 says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. So do you see what's happened here? He gets a word from God, I believe. And he tells them, this is what I believe God says to him. God says to him, I'm going to fight the battle for you. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. And that's it. Moses interprets that as God saying, I'm going to fight the battle for you. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. And you need to do nothing. Just stand still. Stand still and watch me as I take these Egyptians out. Because then he says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Why are you waiting for me to do it? He says, move on. And Moses has just told them twice, stand still, you'll see God. But God's like, hey, Moses, you're adding to the message. I didn't say stand still. I didn't say do nothing. I just said, I'm going to fight the battle for you. And I'd said, these Egyptians you'll never see again. But what is he telling me? Move on. Get on. And Moses is like, hey, where do I go? They're coming there, and here these people want to kill me, and there's a sea. How do I move on? What do you mean move on? It's obvious we have to stand still. You know, like, God, don't you get it? And he's like, don't cry out to me. He says, do what you got to do. It's amazing, isn't it? And I think many times we get to that in our lives where it's like, God, it's impossible. You've got to do it. And he's like, don't talk like that. You've got to do it. And he's like, yeah, well, what should we do now? And then that's exactly it. What should we do now? What does God say? Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. It's like, okay, I never thought of that one. But he says, move on. You've got to move through the sea. You do something, Moses. Don't do nothing. You're telling the people do nothing. God's going to do everything, but I'm telling you, you better do something. And when we see, we call Noah, he opens the sea, don't we? And when we see afterwards, when Moses sings the song, Chapter 15, the song of Moses. What does he say? The Lord is a warrior, verse 3. So he's going to do the battle. But verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Okay, so when Moses did stretch out his hand, what happened? The Spirit of God came and blew, and the sea opened. All night he's there, it says. And the Spirit of God opens this wind, this ruach of God, the Spirit, the wind of God, opens the sea so that they can go through, so that they can move. But Moses, when he sings the song, says, no, God, it's your right hand. Moses stretched out his right hand, but Moses knows that in this prophetic act of saying, this is what God's going to do, God then stretched out his hand. And the hand of God is always seen as the Spirit of God. Right? The hand of God sometimes comes upon the prophet. The prophet said, I felt the hand of God upon me. That means the Spirit of God was there. Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, you know, the kingdom will come. And then another gospel says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. So the hand is always the Spirit. It's God stretching out from heaven, acting in history. He acts by his Spirit. It's his hand. It's the way he works with you and I. Jesus came and walked on the earth and showed us what God was like, showed us the glory of God. But God still, before Jesus and after Jesus, is always stretching out his hand, always working in history. But Moses, you see, here has to do a prophetic act. He's got to stretch out his hand. Now, Moses had done this, if you read the plagues, he had done this many times before. You know, when he first asked God, God's like, what's in your hand? A staff. He says, well, then use it. It's not Harry Potter. It's not a wand. All right? Looks like it, but it's not. It's a prophetic act to say, I'm acting out what's happening here on earth, what God's going to do from heaven. I'm acting it out so everyone can see what's happening. God does this many times with prophetic acts. He does it when we have Leviticus 16, where the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies, and then they have a scapegoat outside. And what we don't see inside, we see outside with the scapegoat. There's many times God shows us how to act things out prophetically so we can have something of heaven happening on earth, having this breakthrough. So Moses stretches out his hand. God then stretches out his hand and opens the sea. So I used to preach, you know, that we've got to do our 1%, And then God will do his 99%. He'll miraculously open the sea. But we've got to do our 1%. This is the partnership we have with God. We have to do something. Like Moses says, do nothing. The battle's the Lord's. And God says, no. You've got to do something. We're partners in this. But the thing you've got to do is almost nothing. Because he's miraculous and mighty and he's a warrior. So we just do a small thing. But after preaching that, I realized you can't. It's not 1% to opening the sea. Because you can stretch out your hand all day and it won't help. This is not helpful to opening a sea. This is just only helpful as a prophetic act. It's helpful to invoking the power of God. It's not the first thing you do. It wasn't that God said to Moses, okay, you take one rock and you throw it into the sea, and then I'll let an avalanche come and many rocks. If you do the first rock, I'll do the 10,000 rocks and we'll dam up the sea. So we do our little bit, then God does his great bit. So then I stopped preaching 1%, 99%. And I started preaching, we've got to do our 0.1%, and then God will do his 99.9%. And then I realized that's stupid. So then now I preach, we've got to do our 0%, and God does his 100%. But if you don't do your 0%, God won't do his 100%. So we're still in partnership with God who does everything. That's why he says, God's going to do it. The Egyptians just see today, you won't see. Just stand still. God says, no, don't stand still. You've got to do something. You don't just stand waiting for me to act. You've got to do something. You've got to act in faith. You've got to do something to move the hand of God so that I will do 99%. You don't have to start doing this in your energy and I'll come and help you. You do something that is prophetic to show that you're putting your trust in me. Then I will do it. So Isaiah 54 says, barren woman, sing, enlarge your tent, because I'm going to give you many, many more children. Before the children come, you must build onto your house an extra room and another room so that they're ready for the children. And it says, don't worry, you won't suffer shame. People are going to look at you and say, what, you're barren, you've got no kids, why are you building your house bigger, you know? Oh, because God's going to give me many kids. And they're like, that's crazy. Building a room won't give you more kids. But building a room is a prophetic act to show you're knowing God's going to do his 100%. So you do your 0% expecting God to do his 100%. But if you don't do your 0%, he's not going to arrive. And that's the partnership we have with him, which is incredibly wonderful, isn't it? Because so, like, we've got to do nothing, but we do have to do something. And there are times where God asks us to do more. We can see that too. We'll look at that. But most times, prophetically, we've got to act doing zero, and he does 100. All right? So because I find that so many Christians are passive, believing God is sovereign and will do everything, which he will, but we have to do something, just like he says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? It's like, you know, why are you leaving this all up to me? And Moses is like, because it is all up to you. But God's saying, no, you've got to do something. What's in your hand? Stretch out your hand. Move. Start to, yes, and then it happens. So when they crossed the Jordan River later with Joshua, the priests had to take the Ark of the Covenant, put their feet in the water, and as they marched in, God opened up the sea. So they had to kind of go like, we're going. Yes, he does it. And so I told you the story last night of me writing a letter. And as I wrote that letter, it opened the door for, you know, to run a bonker. Then it opened the door for the ministry God was calling me to. So many times God asks us to do just a small thing. Sometimes that thing seems very disconnected to the real thing you're praying about. Sometimes he'll say to you, just go and put right with your brother. Go and forgive this person in the church. You go and break bread with them. Just put it right. And he's like, God, I'm not praying about that. I'm praying about this financial project we're involved with. We're going to use millions. We're on the line. We're going to die. My family won't eat. And he says, just go and put that thing right. And he said, but that's got nothing to do with it, God. And he says, you go and do your 0% and I'll do the 100%. Now, you can't con God. You can't say, okay, God, I'll just do this if you do that. You know, oh, I'm going to do a good deed, so God, you better come through now. No, you do whatever he asks you to do. You do the 0% he's asking you to do. But many times, we stop him doing the 100%. And that's the problem. And that's why David was such a wonderful partner with God. He just understood this thing of, yes, I'm in partnership with God. And I'm on earth and he's in heaven, and we work this thing out together. And we don't destroy God's anointed, because then we break the partnership. We don't do the things that are wrong. So David ruled with justice and righteousness, it says. And he learns from his mistakes, which is very wonderful, which is why he's got a heart after God's heart. And So just have a look at one more, because we go here, Exodus 17, to complete the picture with Moses. And in Exodus 17, verse 8, it says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So again, Moses got the staff and he lifts it up. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses has ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Amazing. Yeah. So he's doing his 0%, but God's bringing the victory. When Moses' hands grew tired, they stood on a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on each side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Who wins the war? Joshua wins the war. But when Moses' hands go down, Joshua's losing the war. But Joshua won the war with the sword. So Joshua had to go and fight, do something practical, actually engage in war, but he wasn't going to win unless Moses had his hands up. So here we see a different kind of partnership, where you've got to do something. It wasn't Moses held his hands up and the Amalekite army just all fell down dead. You know? They had to go and fight. They had to be in the way. But if he didn't hold his hands up, they were losing. So there's an incredible partnership with God where they're doing more than their 0%. All right? Because Joshua in the valley is doing more. Moses is doing his 0% still. Because what he's doing is a prophetic act, just lifting up God, lifting up the name of God, interceding on the mountain, and the battle's happening in there. Yeah? All right, so then it says, so then what? The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. All right, hands were lifted up against, or the margin says two. I like much more two. I like that translation. Hands were lifted up to the throne. Hands were lifted up, trusting the sovereign God to intervene. So they're showing you, Moses is showing you his dependence on God. He's showing the Amalekites, he's showing Joshua, I'm dependent on God. Like David wrote later in Psalm 141, let the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. I'm here, Lord, I'm vulnerable, it's not me working, it's you. I'm everything here, you just pour it out. Pour it out to me. All right, someone once said, it's like a funnel, huh? You make a small funnel, God can pour a little. Big funnel, God can pour out a lot. Funnel like this, God doesn't get much in. You've got to... Oh, just kidding, all right? But someone said it's like that. Don't go now all get the measure, you know. Get the funnel right. stretch. Yeah. But there's a prophetic act showing I'm dependent on God winning the battle, all right? And then Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. Oh, yeah, okay, we said that, all right, cool. So here we see this thing of God being the banner. So this is the kind of relationship that David then inherits from Moses. He reads about Moses, of course. He's got a copy of the books of Moses, and he knows how to enter that partnership. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 30. So, David persevered. He, 1 Samuel 30, let's look at these men who quit. Let's look at the perseverance first. Let's look at the perseverance. So David persevered, verse 17. So he fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. That's amazing, isn't it? Seeing that he's marched for 3 days to come back, since the Amalekites said go home. He marched for 3 days. He got back home. He finds everything's been plundered. The village burnt down. The wives and children gone. He weeps till he's got no more strength. Finds strength in God. The priest says go. He goes. He doesn't rest. And then he finds where the Amalekites are, and then he fights them from dusk till the evening of the next day. It's like, man, quite a pushing through, eh? He just doesn't give up. He just perseveres. And really, perseverance then is a great quality to victory. Just to persevere, just to push on. William Carey, who planted churches into India, he wasn't actually allowed in India because of the British East India Company. So he went to Serampore, the Norwegian settlement just next door, translated the Bible into many, many languages, had Sanskrit scriptures, which hadn't been done before, and translated numbers of dictionaries so that they could translate the Bible, started a savings bank, started a botanical society because he believed God was the God of nature and so you should learn about nature. Really did a lot of reformation into Indian society. And one day they came and burnt his printing press down. We had all the original dictionaries and all the translations in the printing press, ready to, that's what he was working from, all these dictionaries so he could make the translations. They burnt it down, all the dictionaries gone. Means you've got to start again, going back to the villages, say, okay, what does that word mean? And starting a dictionary from scratch, you know. And what did he do? He did it. And his secret, he said, my secret is I can plod. I'm like, plod? He just kept on. He just kept on, boy. I'm not giving up. And he kept on. And he started building it in. His thing was, is God more glorified if I push through great circumstances of difficulty or if I have victory without much difficulty? I'm like, gee, I'd rather have the victory without much difficulty. But he's like, no, God's more glorified if there's great difficulty. And he pushed through. And he did it again. And actually, that pushing through actually got incredible funding from Britain. And then William Wilberforce was responsible with others for campaigning that he actually gets into India and that the British East India Company changed the law so he could go in and preach the gospel in India. So amazing. Sometimes adversity can rally the Christians around you to come and help you to get breakthrough. Not always. Don't sit in self-pity saying, where are they? Why aren't they coming? I'm so desperate. But sometimes that happens and God, we've got to just push through. Persevere. David persevered. I mean, it's just incredibly amazing that he did that. That he just didn't quit. He could have, but he didn't. An Irishman told me this story. He said, there's Paddy, and Paddy, he wanted to become very religious. So he went to the father at the monastery and he said, Father, I want to be religious. I want to give my life my all. And so the father said to him, well, Paddy, in this monastery, we have a vow of silence. No one speaks for 10 years. And then you have a debrief and you get three words. So he says, you ready for that? Paddy says, yeah, no, I want to be religious. I really want to, you know, serve God and I want to do the right thing. So the father says, all right, there you go. So he goes off for 10 years, and he comes for his debrief, and the father says, okay, Paddy, you know, what have you got to say for yourself, you know? So he says, hard bed. He says, hard bed? Oh, says, all right. He says, write that down. He says, all right, off you go. You got 10 more years, you know, and then you know the story. So he comes back, and 10 years later, he says, okay, Paddy, you know, you got the two words. What do you have to say for yourself? He says, bad food. Okay, Paddy, bad food. Off you go, 10 more years. So 10 more years, he's serving God in silence, just, you know, doing everything. And the father says, okay, Paddy, time for the debrief. Come, what have you got to say for yourself? He says, I quit. The father is, I quit. I quit. He says, quite frankly, I'm not surprised. All you've done is complain ever since you got here. Sometimes it seems like that, hey? We've got to press on and push through and go right back and read 1 Samuel 30 and say, okay, let David be an encouragement to us. Through the night, he takes them by surprise. They are reveling. They're having this great party. And if he hadn't drinking, you know, they doing themselves in. If he hadn't pushed through, he wouldn't have had this incredible advantage of surprise and also of a drunken army celebrating. And they could have then fought back, but instead, what do? They get on their camels and 400 flee. And he gets back all the plunder. Everything they took, he gets back because he persevered. But what would be wonderful to know is if we knew the end before we started at the beginning. Yeah, because then you can do all these things. But to know the end is to trust God. So we went once to the UK and my daughter Kerry and my oldest daughter, the three of us went, Nola and Deborah and myself, and then she followed on. She was writing exams, so she followed on a few days later. And I went to Heathrow to pick her up, and I was there on time, and I'm having a coffee, and then she doesn't come through, and no one comes through. I'm looking at the board, and the board doesn't say anything, and I'm looking, and no one's coming through. And almost an hour later, I'm beginning to think, all right, something has gone wrong. This plane has caught fire out there, and you know, you can't see out there, or the crash landed or something, but something is not right. And I'm beginning to feel my heart racing now, and I'm like, what am I going to do? Who do I ask? Will they tell me even? Can I go and be a fireman and go and put the fire out? What can I do? Because my daughter's on board and I'm not happy now. And then suddenly a young girl comes through with an air steward looking like they come from South Africa. And I'm like, I'm going to go in here. So I go over to the side and this girl comes through with the air steward and she finds whoever's going to greet them. And she tells them, look, I just wanted you to know that there's a problem with the luggage. Everything's okay. But we can't get the luggage through, so no one can come through. But we just, with the young girl, we thought you might be worried, and we came to tell you. I'm like, great. Now that I know what's happening, all fear is gone. All fear is gone. And so if you get news from the other side, which you cannot see, actually it can help you. But we should know that God is with us. We should know, but it's just like, oh man, there's a devil out there, and you know, there's a war going on, and there is this battle, and he wants to rob what we've got, like he robbed from David. But if we just knew how it was going to end up, we wouldn't panic. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so that's why we've got to get into the scripture and find out, how does God solve these problems? How many times does he come through for his people? How many times does he fight the war for us? How many times don't we just have to stretch out our hand and he does the incredible, miraculous thing that we ask him to do? How many of you were healed last night? We prayed for three of you. Yeah, one, two, yeah, and the other lady, not yeah. You 100% today? No problem. You said you could just put your trousers on without lying on your bed. Wonderful. Norman had to lie on his bed to pull his trousers on. Now he stood up, put them on. How about you? 100%. Wonderful. It's father and son. Incredible. Yeah, God is so incredibly wonderful, isn't he? But we've got to lay hands on the sick so he can come. Because he could have healed without us laying hands on the sick. But he says, I want you to be a partner. We can't heal anyone. But we've got to do our 0% so he can do his 100%. And we've got to persevere because it's the already but not yet. We spoke with the leaders this morning. The kingdom culture is always the already but not yet. We've got promises. They're guaranteed. But we've got to break through with the promises. We haven't seen the completeness of the kingdom in our world. But we've got something. We've got a taste and see. The spies who went into the promised land, the 12 of them, brought back the grapes from that land. They tasted of the fruit of the land before they occupied the land. Many times we can taste of the fruit of the kingdom before we actually see the kingdom come. So you don't have to wait one day for Jesus to come again before the kingdom comes. You can already start to taste and see today. The promises we've got are for today. The pouring out of the Spirit is for today. The power we've got for today. Of course, the great victory will come when the Christ comes again. But still, we've got victory today. Just look at church history and see what Christians have done through 2,000 years. Read about William Wilberforce. Read about William Carey. Read about John Calvin. Read about Martin Luther. Read about Zwingli. Read about John Wesley. Read about William Seymour. Just look at the church and the God's people and how they are marching on, changing the planet as they bring righteousness and truth in a different way of living. And we still haven't got to that place yet. The church is not yet the glorious church. So we still have a long way to go. But if we were to project ourselves back to the days of superstition, we've come a long way. And we've changed the planet in incredible ways. God's people have brought incredible things to this planet. Things like hospitals and schools and compassion for all and just accounting without fraud. And, you know, good systems of government and governance, ethics. God's people have brought incredible, valuable things, reform in prisons. And these were things that were done by Christians. And then the world picks up and says, yes, it's a good thing. That's what the Bible said would happen. John 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God, not about eating and drinking, not the religious ritual, but about what? Righteousness, peace, joy, in the Spirit, serving Christ this way, pleasing God, and you'll find approval by men. In the end, men say that the kingdom thing is a good thing. When you start, they want to kill you. When you finish, they applaud you. So we persevere. We push through. We've got to push through. Don't start and because you get opposition, say, oh, where's God? God is waiting for us to push through, to plod on so that he can do his 100%. And then we get to share in this incredible, wonderful victory of the kingdom. So David persevered. He pushed through. Bob Dylan said this. He said, there's no success like failure, and failure's no success at all. No success like failure, but failure is no success at all. Well, he didn't say but. He says no success like failure, and failure is no success at all. So there's no success like failure. You've got to try many times We say there's school fees. Every time you fail, it's school fees. Every time you don't break through, it's just school fees. You're just paying for your certificate to get that breakthrough. Because if you learn, if you adjust and learn, it's school fees. No success like failure. But then failure is not success. No, failure is not success at all. Very clever of Bob Dylan there. No success like failure, but failure is not success at all. So we got to keep pushing on, pushing on. Every time you fail, you learn. Every time you fail, you learn. Every time you fail, you learn till you break through. And you read someone like J.K. Rowling with the Harry Potter series, or even C.S. Lewis with what the Narnia series. They went to the publishers, they said to them, forget it. No chance, this is just rubbish. John Grisham with his mystery stories. No chance, they said, people won't read this. Take it away. Beatrice Potter with her rabbits and, you know, tale of a rabbit and a rabbit of a tale and all that. They said, no chance, the stuff will never sell. They'll never sell. Dr. Seuss brought these kids thing. They said, no chance, it'll never sell. Their publishers turn him away by the dozen. Go away, go away. This is too different. Kids don't read this kind of stuff. Until someone said, okay, we'll publish. And then everyone reads it. Yeah. So many people got to push through, push through, push through with things that actually become a success. But in the beginning, they tell you it won't be a success. Why? Because they're judging by what they can see already in their worldview. And they say, this is too different. Well, that's the very reason why it's going to succeed. But then they can't see that, right? They don't want to take the risk of that. And so we've got to push through, learning from our failures so that we can get success and bring glory to God. All right, then we see here, the 200 men, yes. So and the sixth thing we see about David is that David built team. So in verse 21, it says, and David and his men approached. He asked them how they were, these 200 who stayed behind, who were too exhausted. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man can take his wife and children. Oh, that's amazing to me, because I would have thought, just in the way we think and the way we operate, is that the evil men and the troublemakers were the 200 who were too exhausted to actually support. And the ones who supported were not the troublemakers, they were the good men. But the Bible says they were the evil men, and they said that these people were the good men. It's different, eh? But you see the attitude here that's so incredibly wonderful about David in building this team, is these 200 were too exhausted. So he puts them in charge. He leaves them at the Besor Valley and puts them in charge of the supplies. He gives them a job to do, a job that they can do even though they're exhausted. But then these 400 who come back, the Bible calls them evil and it calls them troublemakers. Because you see, they didn't want to share. You see, it says here, when they verse 20, as they're coming back, they say, this is David's plunder. Or they brought all the livestock back. This is David's plunder. What does David say in verse 23? David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. This is the Lord's plunder. The men who went out to win the victory, he's like, it's David's plunder. David helped us. David was the one who pushed through. David was the commander. This is David's plunder. We're not going to share it. David, however, no, hang on, wait. Let's not forget, God gave us the victory. God's plunder, we're going to share it. Different attitude, eh? And we must build the same way. We must learn to build how David built. We must learn to build team to include everyone. There's a job for everyone, even for the weak. I love that. I don't love the weak in the sense of I want everyone to be strong. But I love the fact that there's a job for the weak. Because you know what? Next time they go to war, those 200 weak warriors are going to rise up and become strong because they're going to say, we can do it. Yeah? Because they're going to get courage from the victory that they saw before. Maybe this time they just didn't manage. But next time they're going to, we're going to do this. We're not going to be the ones to be weak and waiting at looking after supplies. And that happens in the life of the church again and again and again. Don't write the weak off. Show them compassion. Share with them. Draw them into the next victory. So I was watching TV and some time ago saw Jackie Stewart speaking, the great Formula One racing driver. And just kind of watching out the corner of my eye, but there's something that he said, just, okay, I'm interested. And he said this. He said that they asked him how come he had won so many things, and before modern day Formula One, he was like the winner of more championships than anyone else. And they said, well, what is it that makes you successful? And he says, God gives every man a gift. And that's when I'm like, what? A racing driver's got a gift? And he said, and what you've got to do is you've got to discover what that gift is. And then he said, once you've discovered what the gift is, you've got to be disciplined at the gift, otherwise you're not going to succeed. So first you've got to discover what thing can you do uniquely different to others. And then you've got to be disciplined. You've got to train at that thing, because it's not just that you've got a gift that automatically you get success. And I kind of got those two things. Yeah, all right, I get that. And then he said the thing that just blew me out of the water. He said, and he said, you've got to surround yourself with other people who can help you, and you can help to get the success in that gift. And he said, like Formula One racing driving. He said, right now, when he was speaking, he said, Michael Schumacher is number one. And he said, he's number one because he's really got a gift and he's disciplined, but he's got the best team around him. And I'm like, I thought Formula One was like, you know, you just go and put your foot in race. The faster you can go, the more you win. It's you in the car, isn't that right? I mean, there's no one pushing the car. It's just you in the car. I mean, what's this about team? You know, I know there's some guys in the pits who fix the car, but they're not racing. They're not putting their life on the line, gunning for it. So I went to ask my friend Wayne Neuper, who's a great Michael Schumacher fan, you know, Bayern Munich and Michael Schumacher, he planted into Germany, so he's like, yeah. And I said, Wayne, what is this about Formula One driving being a team sport? I mean, it's like one guy in a car. And he's like, no, it is. And I'm like, well, tell me, I don't get it, because one guy in a car, you get in a car, I get in a car, we put our feet, we go. No, he says it's a team sport. He says it's the way they coach him as he's driving. It's the way they feed him information. It's the whole team there behind. It's the on, you know, on the radio. There's a whole team with the pit change. They practice that and they rehearse that. They simulate that to get it down to 7 seconds or better, you know. They practice. That team, if you don't get that in 7 seconds, you're not going to win. You take 10 seconds, you're a loser. That thing happens. And he says Michael Schumacher understands that. So much so that every time he gets a victory, he goes back to the Ferrari factory, and there's a bonus for everyone who worked on the car, and even to the lady who makes tea for the guys who work on the car. She gets a bonus because she made the tea for the mechanics. Then I'm like, I understand team now. And no wonder he's number one. No wonder he always wins, because he's got the best team, because he knows how to motivate that team to do their very best for him to win, and then he shares the plunder with the team. David got that long before Michael Schumacher got it. He understood, let's share this thing. When God gives the victory, friends, don't take it to yourself. Oh, this is mine. This is David's plunder. No, this is our plunder. We share it out. We're part of the same victory. So he really understood team, and he understood how to do what we got to do as we build the church. So it's just, the Bible says, Romans 12, eh? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. We're one body. We're a team. And the more we get that, the more we're going to see the victories. Breakthrough, breakthrough, breakthrough. So David built team. He really understood it. There's this great American football coach, Don Shula, who had the kind of victory of all victories in American American football. And I think he had a season without one defeat. And so they asked him, okay, how do you build this team? And he said, I train my players that when we're under pressure, I want everyone to want the ball. Because if you ever played a team sport and you're really under pressure, you know, you'd like, don't push the ball to me. You know, I don't want to be the guy to let the team down. But he says, I train my players so that everyone wants the ball. They know what to do. They know how to perform. They want that ball. And then he says, I train them also once they score, if someone assisted you in the score, you turn around and you put your thumb up and you thank the guy who assisted you, because now we're building team. And so someone asked and said, well, what happens if when you put your thumb up, they're not watching, they don't see? And he said, they will be watching. Isn't that right? Yeah. If you've assisted someone else to go over, you are watching. You're looking to see. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One came back, and he said to the one who came back, weren't there 9 or others? He counted. He didn't say, oh, there were a few other guys. He knew exactly who came back, exactly who didn't come back. And the one who came back was made whole. The other 9 were healed. Yeah. Jesus is watching to see, are we grateful? Is there gratitude that changes the heart to make us whole? Are we team players? Are we thankful for what we get? Or are we just running as individuals? And so David understands that so much. Eh? So much so that the next thing of David's success is exactly that. He understands God's provision. Not only does he build team, he gives dignity to all. And what does he do? Verse 25. David made this a statute, an ordinance from Israel from that day to this, that what? The supplies, verse 24, those who listen to what you have to say, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. Incredible, isn't it? And then what does he do? He takes a gift to his friends and he dishes out to those who weren't even in the battle. Just his friends get a share of the plunder. And he says, thank you very much. Thank you very much for being my friends. Incredible, generous heart of sharing God's provision. He understands that. He gets the fact that God is the one to have graciously given him this victory. He makes it a statute. When we read about Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he goes to battle, and then Samuel comes, if you remember, and is looking, and where's Saul? Where's Saul? And it says, and Saul was building a monument to himself. He gets this great victory, and he's building a statue to himself, whereas David made a statute to change the law. Difference, huh, in the two. That's where Saul starts to go off, because they both started pretty much the same, anointed by God, called by God. Both started graciously, if you read Saul's life. Both started with great victories, God's helped them. But then when Saul gets mega victories, he starts to build a statue to himself. When David gets mega victories, he starts to make a statute to change the law that all will benefit. You see, David's not yet king. He's only going to be king tomorrow, but he doesn't know that yet because he doesn't know Saul's going to die tomorrow. But he's still changing the law. He's acting like he's already the king. He's governing before he's the governor. He's taking charge of the situation to change culture and law before he has the authority to do it because he knows under God, I can change the culture. Isn't that amazing? And that's the already but the not yet for you and I. We've got to start to live in that future place where God wants us to be, but we've got to pull it into today and start doing the things today that show that we are victorious. Not arrogantly, because he's sharing generously. Don't be cocky and arrogant. Say, oh, you know, our God reigns, so we're on the top, you know, the head, not the tail, and you're the tail, and we're going to lord it over you. But you say, I've got the resources of heaven at my disposal because we're going to win this war, and so I can be generous and share with you. Amazing, this man David, huh? He teaches us so much of how to be victorious, how to be generous, how to be gracious. And that really is grace, you know, grace operating. He understands the favor of God, and then he responds with gratitude to that. In our lives, I want to tell you a little story about grace because we had a lot of guests into our home, a lot of people from the church as pastors, and we used to always be washing dishes and cups, teacups, coffee cups, dishes, you know, just my wife was always just at the sink washing. And I said to her, why don't we get a dishwasher? This was before the days that they were very popular and it like cost a lot of money. But I'm like, why don't we get a dishwasher? And she's like, I don't want a dishwasher. They don't clean the things properly and they all come out a little bit greasy. And I can do it. We don't waste money on a dishwasher. No, love, we should get a dishwasher. We should get a dishwasher. No, 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 she says. So I'm like, okay, all right, you know. But then what happened was a miracle. We got money back from the tax man, which is a miracle. I mean, then somebody don't send you money back. We got a check. Like, okay, I said, love, we're going to buy a dishwasher. We're going to bless you. Not your birthday yet, but we're going to bless you for your birthday, and we're going to buy a dishwasher. So we saw there's a sale at one of the stores in South Africa. It was Sunday, the sale. Now, we're in church on Sunday. So now how do we get to get the value for ourselves and get this money that get bless my wife? So I said to my two little girls, I said, okay, when the service gets to the end, and when I say to the church, let's stand up and pray, I've asked one of the pastors if he will pray. And there's a door at the back, and we out the door, the three of us. Gone. We leave mom behind. We've got a surprise for her. She'll never know because she's always talking with everyone. So by the time she knows we lost, you know, we'll have the surprise. So we get up, and we're out. And we dash to get to the store before it closes at 1 o'clock. And we get there, and we've got enough money at the sale for a dishwasher and a fridge, because our fridge used to leak water all over the kitchen floor, you know. Kind of pastor's home and just like put up with the leaking. So we got a new fridge and a new dishwasher. And we brought it home and installed it. So, so happy. Now you think that's good and nice. It is good and nice. But there's another side to the story. It's the grace of God. Because within a month, my wife went in for a hysterectomy. And they told her, you're not allowed to do dishes anymore. You're not allowed to do any housework anymore. You got to stop doing all of that. You can't even lift the tray to carry the tea anymore. And she was like that for 4 months. So if I hadn't bought that dishwasher and she had gone into hospital, I couldn't then say, we're going to go and buy a dishwasher. Now that I've got to do the dishes. You understand? You with me? All right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So if I'd like, love, you need a dishwasher, and then I go and buy, because now I've got to do it. All right? So the fact that I heard God and blessed her actually turned around to be a bigger blessing for me. Yeah. And was I thankful? Woo, woo, we got this dishwasher. And you just put the things in, and you press the button, and then it kind of rattles a bit. It goes, and then it starts up with the water. So I've told people, if ever we're on those Check Your Mate TV shows where they say, okay, you know, put your wife goes out the room, and they say, okay, what's your favorite song? What's your the song you two of you sing? What's your theme song? I want to tell them, when that music comes on, I know I'm happy, you know? And so it's a, and I still pack the dishwasher today. From that day on, I pack it, and I'm happy every time I pack the dishwasher. Nobody says, don't you get tired of it? I'm like, I can pray, and every time I pack it, I remember the grace of God in my life, that actually I don't have to be up to my elbows in the thing. It's so cool, you know? Just like, just when it starts, I'm happy. It goes, shuk, 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 and I'm like, oh, yeah, God, you're so good. So you see, David, by sowing to these other tribes, remember, to those of Judah, later on, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse chapter 2, verse 4, then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. If he hadn't sent them those gifts and pulled them into his life to show he was their friend, they wouldn't have made him king the next day. He would have been part of the Philistine victory, kind of, because that's where he went. But he showed, I'm not with them anymore. I'm with you guys. He never sent to the Philistines. Do you see that? If he had still been with them, he would have sent them the gift. But no, he sends to my friends in Judah. And those same friends, those same leaders, crown him king. He doesn't know that's coming. You could have said he was sucking up to them, but he didn't know it was coming. So his character, his nature in God, that he's generous, paved the way for the grace of God to make him the king. Isn't it amazing? Absolutely incredible. That to me is the grace of God. When you do the things that are in line with his character, when you bless your wife, when you're generous to your friends, when you forgive your enemies, you don't know what's coming the next day. Don't, if you wait till the next day, and then when you see it, now it's not ministry, it's manipulation. And there's a great difference between ministry and manipulation. One is getting your own way, extracting what you want from something, and the other is blessing someone else and then God blessing you back because of what you did. And the one, it's its own reward. I mean, I didn't need to have Nola get sick and me to have to do the dishes to be happy. I was happy in blessing her. That was enough. But then the great reward comes on top of it, where God says, okay, now I'm going to help you through this difficult time because now you have this machine. And that's how God works. That's how God worked with David. So David then is this person who is so generous, and you see it in his life. He overflows with generosity, which is a picture of who God is. For God so loved the world that he gave. He's a giving God. He's a generous God. And so we too be like David is and do what we got to do. In our life, we had this great challenge once where we went to hear Ray Oliver preach, and he was preaching about some folk who helped some people in the church and with their cars and whatever, and were generous and whatever. And so as you're driving home, notice this to me, what did you hear God saying in that message? We were there for the day. And I said, you know, I heard God saying we should give away one of our cars. We had three cars at the time. We had two girls, both at university, one in Pretoria, one in Johannesburg, and we were living in the middle. And we'd both worked in the church. So we both had a car, and the girls shared a car. And between the four of us, we shared three cars. And I said, I felt God saying we should give away one of our cars. You know, well, that message really spoke to me, and I think we should do it. And Nola's like so excited. She says, me too. So now we're so excited God's spoken to us. It's like, cool. That's great. We're going to go and give away a car. You know, this is great. We can have two, and then, you know, one goes, and we'll just find a way to exist. And then she says, what car did you feel? And I'm like, the blue one. And she says, well, I felt the red one. And she says, who did you feel to give to? And I said, actually, to one of the guys in the church who has a ministry who's struggling. She says, actually, I felt to the brother. So it's like, who's struggling? So I'm like, okay, we do both. So we gave away two cars in one day or one week. And I want to tell you, when I took the keys to both those guys, because I took them and said, okay, yes, we had given away a car before, but then was when we bought a new car, which is tough, but it's not sacrificial, you know what I mean? You buy a new car, you give away another car. It's like, okay, God, thank you so much. But I took the keys of these two cars, now knowing we had one between four of us. And when I gave them the keys, something in my heart was like, oh, this is tough. This is a tough thing to do. I'm like almost weeping, you know. Like I can just see my life is going to be trouble after this. But after I'd given the keys, the joy was just exhilarating to know I'd blessed, actually both of them are involved in ministry. Yeah? And you know, we're best blessed two people in ministry who could never have afforded a car and needed a car to do what they were doing. And actually we helped them into that. And we did struggle. I mean, we did. It was really a year of real hardship. And then someone blessed us with a much better car than the two we had given away, which was incredibly wonderful. But in that sacrificial act of giving, man, it's hard. You are. If it's not sacrificial, it's not really generous. You know what I mean? It's just palming off something you don't need anymore. But the joy of serving God in that way is incredible. And that's what David understood in his life, didn't he? He understood that to live sacrificially invokes God and gets the blessing of God and gets just the favor, the delight of God being your partner and you being with him. And that's a reward enough to carry on the journey. And then if he gives you stuff on the way, well, then that's wonderful because you need stuff to do what God calls you to do. But if he changes the heart to break this nature of who we are, to hold on to things, and he can help us to just break free and to be open-handed and generous, to trust in God, you're free indeed. And so we've learned things from David. We've learned how to be passionate. We've learned how to worship and find the presence of God. We've learned how to pray and listen for God. We've learned how to be proactive and not just, you know, wait around, but full of faith and go for God. We've learned how to persevere, to push through when things are difficult. We've learned how to build team, and we're not in it by ourselves, but as we honor others and build with others, we can actually get greater victory than ever before. And then we've also learned how to be generous in spirit and how to be giving. Share the victory, share the spoil with that God gives us. And it's just an incredible blessing when you're able to do that because it sets you free from being fearful of having lack and doing without. Because, you know, actually as you sow, God comes and he helps you through. Not immediately, but it's down the road one day. But it changes the heart to be more like David's heart. So let's pray and let's ask him to help us to be these kind of people as we break through. And I've just gone back to this passage again and again in my life to revisit it and say, God, help me to have this kind of heart. This is such a hero, David. When I get to heaven, I want to see Jesus and I do want to say thank you and just see my Savior. I'm very excited for that day. I don't think it would be a bad thing to go to heaven. I don't want to go quickly, but I think it's going to be just the most wonderful thing. But then there's that song. I can only imagine. What are you going to do when you get there? Will you fall on your face? Will you sing? Will you dance? And so before I go to see Jesus and they usher me through, I want to go to David for dance lessons. And I want to get some of his heart to be, to express what I want to express. And we can practice on this earth. We don't have to wait to get there. We can practice. And so if you're stuck and you're not expressing yourself like you want to and you're growing up in a way that you're not free, I want to encourage you to take these seven things and do all of them. Don't just do one. Do them all. To break free from the pattern of your life. To become the person like David is. To catch the heart of God, to lift your hands in worship, to force yourself to dance, to go in the place of prayer, to wait and listen so that we can become the people God wants us to be. It's not going to just happen. We've got to stretch out your hand. Do your 0% and God will do his 100%. But if you're saying, just be still, God's going to do it in his time, actually you're going to wait forever. But if you say, God, I'm going to do my 0%, that little thing I've got to do, whatever you prompt me to, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it because I'll read it in the Word. Even if I don't feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what David did so I can become something of what David was. Then we will see the church changed. And we'll be seeing a different community on earth. The church that God wants it to be. Not people with excuses and people holding back, but people generously serving their God. And so I want to pray for you tonight that we can be that kind of people. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord. What an incredible example we have in David. Just a man full of your life. Absolutely, Lord, so encouraging, so inspiring. a warrior who wrote songs. What a contradiction in our understanding. And yet for you, God, just like you, God is a warrior, God is a singer, God is a dancer. Help us, Lord, to live life to the full. You've redeemed us. You've promised abundant life, the fullness of life. Let the devil not rob us one more day of living a subnormal life and being happy with it. We want to rise up. We want to run with horses. We want your life of your spirit to fill us. Energize us, O God, that we can look a little bit more like the book of Acts, a little bit more like David, as we get victory after victory in Jesus' name, as our hearts get changed to look a bit more like you, Jesus, our Savior. Help us, Lord. You've given us so many promises. Let the devil not rob those promises. Let him not say it's for one day only in the future. Today, God, today, let us rise up and become that new people. Little by little, step by step, let us put these things into practice. Friends, maybe that's for you today, and you want to stand before heaven and hell and just say, me, Lord, I want to pray. Won't you? If that's for you, if you're going to say, okay, that's it, I'm making a stand. I'm going to break through in these areas today. Won't you stand? And I want to pray for you.